thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship that we share one with another, and we thank you for all your blessings in our lives, which are very many. And we pray that as we get into your scriptures and your teachings and we open your word this evening, that you'll open our hearts and minds and souls and spirits to receive it in the ways that you have just for us, that might manifest in our lives in positive ways, whether it's re-motivation, re-inspiration, invigoration, conviction, things we need to take care of, ramping up our evangelism and our boldness to spread your word, first and foremost, just here amongst us. And we pray that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and that you will guide and direct the study and help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So we made it, I think, to the third bullet.
The Genesis.
And, yeah, right. Okay, so we're actually, last time we kind of, well, the last session, we just kind of had a big session on angels and all the different aspects of different types of angels. And the reason we did that is because we're trying, there's two primary ways to understand Revelation 10 as far as who the person is. To me, that's a pretty intriguing question, but even more intriguing, the more I look at it and the more I think about it, is where, and more importantly, when is John dealing with this chapter 10? A lot of people would say, well, this is the beginning of the, this is the middle of the tribulation, the 3.5 year mark. This is the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years. However, in chapter 11, John is still speaking. He's on earth again. He was in heaven. Now he's back on earth. How did he get there? It doesn't tell us. When is this? It doesn't tell us. It just tells that he measures the temple. And then it starts talking about the two witnesses immediately after that. They're going to prophesy for 3.5 years, which is the beginning of the tribulation period. And so, you know, I'm making the supposition that possibly the seven sealed book, I think, is becoming more clear. And like I said last week, I've read this chapter now probably, you know, a couple hundred times in getting preparing this lesson, and the angel thing that we did, you know, and I've just been reading it and reading it and reading it and reading it and reading it over and over and over again, trying to figure out where does this fit? This is the most confusing chapter in the book of Revelation to me personally. So chapter 10, a lot of people and a lot of commentators nicely skirt around it, skip through it, quickly da-da-da-da-da, get through it, and let's just get onto more solid ground where they're more comfortable teaching. I usually take, as those of you who know me and have been here for a long time, you know that I take the opposite approach. When I don't understand something, I just, like, squat on it. I just want to squat on it and sit on it until something breaks, you know, until something like, finally, you know, a revelation, finally a maybe an insight, maybe something where we can get a little bit of a foothold of understanding. And so, true to form, we've been here for 3 weeks now. This is the fourth week. We'll probably go one more week after this, you know, because we have a lot. This one's pretty hefty, so I mean, we have a lot to talk about, a lot to go through. So, I think Sandy will probably have this chapter memorized before we get through. So,
do you want Kitty to read it?
No,
for
go ahead.
Change?
Yeah. Maybe the whole purpose of this is for Sandy to memorize Revelation chapter 10.
Okay. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Amen.
Okay, so there it is again. Okay, so again, just real quick, the two primary views are that this angel is an actual, some sort of special, unique angel. There's no other angel in the Bible ever described like this, which is why some people believe that it's actually just a clever way of talking about Christ himself. There's some people that believe that. Because if you go and read Revelation 1, as we did last week, and if you read a couple other passages, you'll notice that it's described, this angel is described as having a rainbow upon his head, much like Christ is described in a different passage. His face was shining like the sun, just like Jesus' face was shining like the sun in Revelation 1. His feet are like pillars of fire, just like Jesus' feet are like bronze as it's been in the fire in Revelation 1. And he had in his hand the little book, which this is one thing that finally, you know, I told you I've read this chapter tons and tons of times the past several months, getting ready for this lesson, this study, because I hate trying to teach something that I don't understand myself. That just drives me nuts. Okay, so when, as I've been doing that, I think this has finally started to sink in, that I believe one of the questions is, what is this little book? I think it's pretty clear that the book is the same book that was the seven sealed scroll that was opened earlier. And who opened it? We know that who opened it was Jesus. Okay, and so I believe that this is the fully opened book now. It's all the seals have been opened, and then the seventh seal was the seventh trumpet. Seven trumpets in this were in the seventh seal, contained within it. And all the trumpets have blown except for the last trumpet. So now there's one more trumpet to blow, and within that trumpet is all the wrath of God's bowls of judgment. So in other words, now that it's been fully opened and revealed, it's been like unraveled, opened, 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 and opened. And then the last opening of the last seal, it's seen all the trumpets blown, and all of that has transpired now. And everything has happened except the last trumpet, but now the last trumpet is in view. John can see it. So in other words, I believe what this is referring to is that he, John, is when he takes the little book, what it basically is it's what he bases the book of Revelation on. Or it could actually be just actually the book of Revelation. He has the entire thing now. Even though some of it has yet to transpire, he has it. He has it fully unlocked and unsealed and opened to him. And he can see, he could actually just go and read it. He could see what's going to happen with this seventh trumpet being blown. And that seventh trumpet gives rise to the seven bowl judgments of God's wrath poured out on the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So I think he can see it. He has the full revelation to him now at this point. And that's another reason why, again, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that's another reason why some people believe that this is Jesus himself, because he is holding the book. Okay? You know, like he's the one holding the book. Then, when we continue, the other reason, here's the other reason why people believe this might be Jesus. He puts his left hand his left foot, you know, on the sea, his right foot on the land, and we're going to talk about that tonight. What does that mean? It's a biblical way of saying he's taking authority over the entire earth, from every sea and everywhere where that sea goes and touches, and every land where that goes and touches. He's basically saying, this was the title deed to the earth. I have fulfilled the requirements to purchase it back. I own it now, and I'm taking ownership. It's kind of like I'm claiming it, right? It's kind of like the people.
Columbus putting his flag in America.
Right. You know, it's like, this is belongs to me. Like, it's belonged to him, but now he's finally claiming it. Thank you. You know, the best analogy I ever heard a Bible teacher say about this was I can never remember her name. I get her and her mom confused. But who was Elvis's daughter? It was Priscilla?
Priscilla,
right? Yeah, okay. So Priscilla, you know, when he died, she inherited like some $500 million estate. But she wasn't of age.
That's the wife.
To receive it.
What's the wife's name?
And mm-hmm. Was it Priscilla?
Priscilla's the daughter? Actress that he was married to.
Really? Did you name the daughter that
name? I'll Google it.
No, her name was
Lisa Marie.
Lisa.
There you go. Yeah, Lisa.
Yay.
So, thank you. So, Lisa. Yeah, Lisa. She stands to inherit this $500 million estate, but she's not of age to receive it. So it's hers. You know, the moment the will is executed and everything is done. You know, that's kind of like Christ on the cross. You know, it's done. It's yours. It belongs to you. But you have to wait. You know, there's a time when things have to transpire until full maturity is reached, and then, you know, once full maturity is reached and it's time, then everything that you're promised to inherit, you're going to inherit it. And that's kind of like where we stand. We stand in this time where we know it's a done deal. It's sealed, it's signed, paid for, everything's done. We're just in that time where we're waiting as the church to reach full maturity. And full, you know, readiness and full time to receive the inheritance that is due to Christ and, by extension, us as his body and bride.
I don't want to change your subject, nor do I want to change what the scripture says, but it says when he ate that it was sweet in his mouth. As he understood what was happening, it was wonderful. And when he realized what was happening or was going to happen, once he saw the whole thing, it was bitter in his stomach. It upset him considerably because he understood, but he kind of wished he hadn't.
And there's a lot of debate about that. What did he realize? I think probably what he realized that made him sick was that there was going to be a multitude of people who were not going to enjoy this benefit.
I mean, it says that he ate it, but to me, as a parallel, reading it would be consuming it.
Definitely.
I mean, I don't know in the original if it said consume or if it actually said eat, you know, but it's still the same thing. But if you read it, you consume it. When you see what it says, it's wonderful to know that all of this is going to come about, but then you realize that there's going to be a great judgment. And it should be upsetting to the individual to know that we're not going to use the term lucky ones, but those that are with Christ are going to benefit, and those that are not are going to have a really bad situation develop.
Yeah.
Verse 11, my version said, and they said to me, and what she read was, he said.
Mine says he also.
Mine says they.
So yeah.
Mine just says, and I was told.
Right. And so you see another one of those translation things. King James?
Yes. Mine says
they?
What verse is it?
Verse 11.
And he said.
Interesting. So my verse 11 says, and they. Actually, okay, it has a literal footnote here. So it says, and they saying to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That's actually another point that it could be Jesus, because who is they other than the angel and the voice spoken from heaven? Those are the only two people that are, aside from John, that are involved in this.
Or the Father, Son, and
Holy Spirit. My footnote says the NU text and the M text read
they.
In my footnote. Yeah.
Right. So it's confusing because, like, well, he's only talking to one person, but if it's one person magnified through the triune nature of God, you know, and he's hearing the voice of God, the Father, and Jesus is there in this messenger form, you know, maybe. I don't know. But it's a good point. Yeah. And it's interesting that the other translation says he, because we could say he as in God, and be talking about God, and as we say that, we're really talking about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So I mean, I think both are correct. Yeah.
But I was thinking that he took, and it was sweet, the word of God, the prophecy of God, and the reason it turned bitter was because he knew that he still had so much work to do to help other people. Maybe his anxiety about that.
And that's why we have it on the back here. Because the only other time where this happened, okay, was in Ezekiel. So we'll go look at it maybe tonight, but definitely next time. You'll notice that one of the things there is eating the scroll, right? Mm-hmm. The only other time it talks about that is in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 7 through chapter 3, verse 11.
Yeah.
And clearly there, when Ezekiel does that, a similar thing happens to him, and his life becomes very bitter. The sweet part is he imbibes this great message, and you know, it's God's truth and God's word, but then when he goes out to preach it, nobody listens to him.
And people
right.
must have killed him.
Yeah, they treat him very badly. So, and I think he feels bad for them, and he feels bad for himself. And likewise, John, I think he, depending, now, if John ends up being one of the two witnesses we're going to read about in 11, there's a theory that supports that. Maybe it's true, I don't know. That I don't think is really all that important, but I mean, most people, the traditional view is that it's Moses and Elijah, because of what their ministry looks like. A lot of people believe it's Moses and Elijah. They also believe that because every time Jesus has some sort of special event in his life, like the Mountain of Transfiguration, he has Moses and Elijah next to him. Also, the three people in the Bible who fasted for 40 days were Moses, Jesus, and Elijah. They're the only three people that are mentioned to have fasted for 40 days. And a lot of people believe the two, it says, a lot of people assume angels, but it actually does say men. It says men. It says men, not angels. You know, when the tomb, and it says two men mm-hmm. were there in gleaming white, mm-hmm. you know, and they're wondering, you know, who is it? A lot of people assume it's angels. Some people believe it's Moses and Elijah again. Likewise, when Jesus ascends up into the clouds at the ascension, a lot of people assume it's angels. Some people believe it doesn't say angels. It actually says men. It doesn't say angels. So some people believe, again, that the two people speaking with them talking about the ascension were actually Moses and Elijah. And that's why, because of those reasons and everything it says in Revelation 11, it's a strong case that can be built that the two witnesses that are here in 11 are indeed Moses and Elijah. Doesn't mean it couldn't be somebody else. That's probably the strongest theory. Okay? I'm kind of liking the John theory, that John is one of the two witnesses, because of what it says in verse 10 and 11 and 1 and 2 of 11. And could be. You know, we don't know. But these are some of the theories. Okay, so if John indeed does have to go and minister to the people in the streets of Jerusalem and preach there for 1260 days, then certainly, you know, people are coming against him. They're calling fire down from heaven. They're turning water into blood. They're invincible. Nobody can stop them. But then eventually, at the 3.5 year mark, Satan comes through, you know, the Antichrist, and finally destroys them. Whoever the two witnesses are, they get killed. And so that's obviously not going to be a fun time, right? You know, so if it's John, and he knows it's him, and he's going to be the one that has to go and do that, that's probably like,
that'd make your stomach kind of do.
You know, I'm gonna be murdered by the Antichrist. Like, ugh, that's that's not something, you know, most people would want to sign up for, right?
So when Jesus went and preached in Sheol before his resurrected body, then all of the patriarchs of the Old Testament heard and were saved. Is that right?
There's different theories about that. Yeah. There's different theories about who he's quote unquote preaching to, if he's even quote unquote preaching. And you gotta be real careful when you go. That's a fine line there. That's a tightrope. Because that gets into some salvation issues, and I was kind of liberal with, you know, one of my most hated arguments was the people who say, oh, well, these people have never heard the gospel, so what about the poor people in this country or this country, and they die and they never had a chance to hear the gospel, like Carol was mentioning earlier.
I mean, I'm constantly talking about this wine.
Yeah,
I ask you these questions because they're asked of me, and I don't know.
Well, I mean, Romans chapter 3 seems to indicate that, you know, God judges people by what they fairly, according to what they knew. And I think God also knows, and you got to be real careful about this because you'll get some people really mad if you start, you know, I mean, you'll get people really mad if you go too far one way or the other. But it does say in Romans, it does indeed say in Romans, it indicates in Romans that God will judge people fairly according to what, you know, the light that they were shown was. Did they ever hear of Jesus? No. Never heard the gospel, never had a chance to receive him. But my point is just this. I kind of just circumvent the whole argument by saying this. God knows that person, and knows that if that person had heard the gospel, whether they would have received it or not. And or God can directly go out and reach people. And we know that that happens because we have numerous testimonies of Arab peoples who are in Muslim-dominated countries where the gospel is illegal. And there's numerous testimonies. I mean, you can go and watch testimony after testimony after testimony. There's all kinds of stuff on YouTube. There's all kinds of stuff online. But you can see testimony after testimony after testimony of they have a vision. They have a dream. Jesus comes to them personally and tells them, you know, I'm the Messiah. You know, I am what you've been looking for, not what you've been lied to. You know, and they accept Jesus. And there's even, it's to such an extent, there's kind of an underground railroad of sorts of, you know, helping them get out of danger. So that they can, you know, try to escape the area where they live because they could be killed for their newfound faith. So God can go directly to the person and get to them if he needs to. And if that's not the case, then I believe God knows whether that person had the opportunity to receive the gospel, but they didn't. You know, he knows that they would have received it. You know, I don't see God up in heaven saying, too bad. If only a missionary had come to you. I know you would have received the gospel, but since you didn't, trap door, straight to hell. Mm-hmm. Does that sound like the character of God to you?
Uh-huh.
You know what I mean? It's ridiculous. Mm-hmm.
You must obey the rules.
Yeah, it's just dumb. I mean, that's dumb. You know what I mean? So, I mean, people just want to come up with, you know, dumb ways of trying to make, you know, trying to get around the fact that you need to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. And, you know, I guess one way I answer people who give me that question is, I'm like, okay, well, let's stop worrying about, you know, the Bushmen in some remote, you know, place. I'm like, what about you? I just told you the gospel. You've heard it. So let's focus on that. You know, do you believe it? Okay. You know what I mean? Just like redirect the focus back on, you know, oh, but what about the so-and-so and the so-and-so? You know, just, well, that's God's business. What about you? I'm telling the gospel to you right now. You know, they're just distracting from the question. You know?
I've always thought that God, being omniscient and knows all sides of the coin, the sides even,
yeah,
that he's going to be fair
definitely
to that person.
Definitely.
Which I don't know all the sides to the coin, but he does.
Exactly.
In the Old Testament, in Joshua and places, God tells them to destroy the evil, because if you do not destroy the evil, it will contaminate you. And in some cases they did, some cases they did not, and of course they were contaminated and became evil themselves. So
came back to bite them.
Yeah. And you know, I mean, he's gave them an opportunity to destroy evil. So if he knows if in your heart you are evil, you will be destroyed. He knows if in your heart you'll be good, he'll take care of it.
That's true.
It's his choice.
And your flesh carries
that's what he did in the Old Testament, and I think it's what he'll do for us.
I think we're going to be surprised to see some people walking around in heaven in white robes and be surprised that some people we thought would be aren't there.
That's the joke.
Yeah.
You know, how did you get here? How did you get here? And they're all going, well, how did you get here?
Yeah. That's true. I mean, we don't really know.
We don't
know. Well, thank God it's not our call, right?
Yes.
I mean, it's God's business.
Way above my pay grade.
It's God's business to determine those things, right? So thank God for that. Okay, but anyway, as we get back to this, so here's the arguments that it's not Jesus. And each one can be answered, okay? Each one of these has a pro and a con where you can go and answer it. The arguments that it's not are that he lifts up his hand to heaven and swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the earth, and so on. Okay? Okay, well, in the New Testament, we're going to go look at this passage tonight, too. Jesus did say that when he testified of himself, it was valid, because he knew where he came from. In other words, he's saying, you have to have two or three witnesses, or you can't testify of yourself, and that was a rule that the Hebrews had, and that's true. But Jesus said, okay, he acknowledges that what they said was true. They have a legitimate argument. He said, they're saying, you're testifying of yourself. Therefore, there's something wrong with you. And he acknowledges that they have an argument, except that he says, except I know where I came from. And the Father testifies of me, you know, and I testify of me. And so Jesus does indicate that he can. And then also in another passage, God swears by himself, because there's no higher authority that he can swear to. So if God's going to make an oath, he can make an oath to himself.
Right, he doesn't need
that. There's not like, God doesn't say like, well, I swear by
me.
You know, there's nothing beyond that, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, when this angel is swearing, you know, it could still be the fact that it is indeed Jesus, possibly. And then another reason why people don't like to think that this could be Jesus is because he's spoken of indeed as an angel. The way you can reconcile that is that an angel can be a heavenly creature, but an angel can also be a messenger. So you have Jesus is definitely not an angel creature, because angel creatures are created beings. So he's not that. But when we see like the seven letters to the seven churches are given to the seven angels of the seven churches, a lot of people believe those angels were to just ministers, just messengers, not necessarily literal angels. So again, you know, I've covered it enough now, but you know, we have some people that minister, people who didn't get that, so just kind of for you guys' benefit, that's kind of a debate we've had the last couple of weeks. Okay, so anyway, when we see in verse 9 here that he goes and he tells the angel to give him the little book. This is, I firmly believe now, the seven sealed scroll that was previously opened, started being opened in Revelation chapter 5. Okay, 6, and then 7, and then, you know, it goes on to the trumpets with the seventh seal. Now it's fully revealed. The mystery is finished. Everything is there at hand, and it's fully seen. John sees everything that's going to happen. Okay, so my big question to you guys, and the thing that I'm still wrestling with in this, is does God now put John from heaven, does he transport him through time and put him back on earth now with the book of Revelation and before the tribulation starts. So that he knows everything in advance, and he becomes one of the two witnesses. That's the theory. He becomes one of the two witnesses. He knows everything that's going to happen, and now he's prophesying and preaching in the streets of Jerusalem everything that's going to happen, so that when the Antichrist comes, the people who had taken heed to him, and because he knows what's going to happen, they will start paying attention, and they will be able to heed his instructions. One of the foremost, of course, will be to flee Jerusalem the second the abomination of desolation happens. That's kind of like the sound of music moment, right? I mean, they're closing the borders, right? And it's like, you need to get out immediately, run. You run, you leave, because what's going to happen in Jerusalem, you don't want to be there. Okay, you get out is basically the number one thing. And most people believe that the people who flee and run and get out because they listen to the two witnesses, they believe that they run to modern day Jordan, which is slightly east of Jerusalem and Judah or Israel, and that they flee to that area where there's the rock city Petra, which you've seen probably in the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, I think it's called, right? The third one, the one where Sean Connery's in it. So if you've ever seen that movie, you see the place where they go into that crescent circle. It's a real literal place. It's a physical place. You can actually go there. It's deserted. And in anticipation of this, I'm not verified this is a fact, but I've heard that supposed Christian groups, in anticipation of this prophetic event, have gone and literally hidden, dug up and hidden and placed in crevices and all over the entire area, New Testaments written in Hebrew, and dried goods and supplies and other things, so that when the Jews flee there and actually make it there, they already have provision for staying there for the 3.5 years they're going to be trapped there. And it appears that the Antichrist, for some reason or another, there's three countries talked about in some of the Old Testament prophecies. There's apparently three countries that the Antichrist does not have control over. And one of them is Jordan, or what we might call Edom. So one of the few places that the Antichrist does not hold power ends up being in Jordan. You can't reach there. You can't get there. Because whatever's going on in Jordan, they're not with him. They're not on his side. And apparently there's some sort of protection, divine protection by God, to not allow the Antichrist's reach to go to that place. All right, so that's kind of a big picture perspective, a lot of things to think about, just trying to kind of like throw everything out there. These are all the things that we're contemplating. These are all the things I'm thinking as we're reading these passages. And now let's go start breaking it down. One last thing. One thought came to me. Remember when Peter in Acts, he breaks out of prison and everybody thinks,
yeah,
like, well, you can, you're crazy. They're telling I can't remember what her name is, but one of the, the women is there at the door, and they're all in there praying for Peter.
Mm-hmm. Think it's the same.
And they think like, no, it's not Peter. You're crazy. You're hearing things. You're seeing things. You're hallucinating. And they're like, no, it's really him. And finally, they believe her that she really sees something. And they're like, well, it's probably just his guardian angel. It's just his angel, his own personal angel. And so that gives us a clue that possibly our own guardian angels look like us. They bear some sort of resemblance to us because they've, been with us for all of our lives. And, kind of like, it's kind of that joke how married couples, Like, the closer, the longer they go, they start to look more and more like each other, right?
I thought that was pets too.
I've heard it around pets. Yeah, pets. I've heard it about married couples. I don't know if it's true. I don't know if a lot of married couples want it to be true, but if it's
they eat the same things, so maybe.
But never. Regardless, it appears that maybe guardian angels seem to kind of like bear some sort of similar resemblance to us. And if that's the case, if that be the case, then maybe one other possibility that I'd like to bring out is that possibly this angel that we're looking at in chapter 10 is an angel, but it's actually Jesus' own personal angel. Like that he actually also had personal guardian angel. And now it's this unique special angel that had the charge of being the angel, you know, kind of guardian angel of Christ himself. Special, well, you know, like Mary, you know, we all talk about Mary as being, you know, like the special one, the chosen one. You know, she's the one that was the mother of Jesus. Well, it's possible that maybe, you know, out of all the angels, there was one angel chosen, you know, the special one, the angel that gets to be Jesus' own personal angel. Well, that's got to be a kind of an exciting job and a boring job at the same time, right? I mean, it's kind of like angels are always looking out for us and, you know, trying to...
I bet it was a sorrowful job at the end.
Well, for sure, but I mean, I'm being a little glib. Yeah. In terms of, you know...
Not much to do when you're perfect.
Yeah, exactly.
Whereas
that's my point.
Rode hard and put up just about every day.
Like Pasquale and Rose is Rose, his little guardian angel.
Yeah.
He does all these things, and he wears a suit and tie, but he can't do anything because he's above it. And then when he says, well, what's all going on? Then he turns into this huge monster with a big sword. Uh-huh. Like, you know, I mean, it's...
It's a cartoon strip that is so cute because... Whenever the guardian angel really needs to be there, and
yes.
I mean to fight off evil,
he is there, and
huge.
He is
impressive.
Yeah, he's, you know, he's huge and extremely
frightening.
Frightening, yes.
Yes. But meanwhile, normally he's just a cute little guy.
Yeah, but he can't do anything because he can't walk on the ground. He keeps flying, and everything he does is above the ability of humans. And he can't come down to the human level because he's not a human. It's a real neat idea in a cartoon.
Well, anyway, if angels bear a resemblance, this theory, could answer the question as well, why is this angel described as looking the same way we hear Christ being described in several places in his glorified form? That might answer it because he looks similar to the person he's guarding. So, you know, like I said, could be a special angel, could be Jesus. Don't think we'll ever know until we get there. But
I've often wondered if that could have been, they thought it might be Peter's ghost. I mean, I don't know how a ghost would have anything to do with being an angel, but that couldn't be Peter. He's probably dead, and it's his spirit,
maybe.
Spirit that's at our door. And
maybe. Yeah, but they use the word angel. So
yeah, I know they do. That's one of the things that I find confusing to me and has been for a long, long time.
And then again, he was scheduled to be executed the next day, so I think they all knew that. So
right.
I don't think they thought he was dead yet. But I don't know. Okay, anyway, let's move on. So let's go. So now, with all that in mind, let's keep in mind where we're starting with Genesis 13 today. This is where we're talking about Revelation 10:2, where this being, whether it's Jesus himself or some special angel on his behalf, puts his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and this is symbolic of him taking possession over the entire earth. The tidal deed has been unraveled. It belongs to him now. And pretty much, basically, with this proclamation, this announcement, everybody who's left on earth that's not on Jesus' side, that's not have salvation, that is in opposition to God, basically what they have here is a 3.5-year eviction notice. Okay? It's like, this is mine now. You guys, out. You know, it's an eviction notice, really, but saying you have 3.5 years. You know, to get out of here, and then everything else that happens, you know, transpires as they try to cling to the little, you know, the Antichrist and his plan, and his minions and his demons and everything else. They try to cling to what does not belong to them for the short time that they have left, and then they're ultimately destroyed. Okay, so let's look at Genesis 13, 14 through 18.
And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tents and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord.
Thank you. Okay, so that's the last. Abraham builds three altars in Israel. One in the north, one in the middle, and this one in the south. Okay, so it's kind of like he goes from the top, middle, bottom, and he builds three altars. And then at this last piece here, the very end, you'll see that God himself is telling him, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. And it's kind of like a symbol. It's symbolic. Everywhere his foot trots and everything his eye sees is going to belong to him. That's what God's promise is. So it's kind of similar to what we see with this angel here, you know, coming and standing on the sea, on the land, saying the world, the whole earth, it belongs to Christ now. The title deed has been fulfilled. The payment price has been paid, and now I'm taking delivered. And those of you, you know, who are in opposition to that, your time is, you know, you're about to be evicted. You're about to be taken out. Okay, so notice here in the bullet, I just have it say, all that Abraham sees and everywhere his feet trod, God proclaims belongs to him. And we see here a similar concept of the angel, which again possibly is Jesus, putting his feet, one on the land, one on the sea, indicating that he now has authority, charge, dominion, and possession of the entire earth, having laid claim to the title deed of the earth, opened the seals concerning its purchase price, pronouncing the eviction notice to its previous owner and the previous owner's tenants, which are the unsaved people of the world under Satan's control and deception. So I think that's kind of what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 10. I believe that's kind of the overarching purpose of this chapter, starting to kind of come into focus now for me a little bit. The only thing I'm still confused about is it an angel? Is it Jesus? And when exactly does this happen? Because I kind of feel like John's shown up to a certain point the revelation in heaven, and then when he's put back on earth, that maybe he goes back in time and he actually goes back to before it all starts. If that makes sense, you know, which is kind of like kind of a mind warp to think about it, but and then from that point, it seems as we read on, it seems that John is proclaiming things mostly from an earthly perspective now. He's seeing things like as they are happening down on earth, and when he talks about the heavens, it's kind of like you kind of get the feeling that he's looking up and seeing the heavens from an earthly perspective now. So that's one of the things that I've, you know, it baffles me. But I think we do find new things in Scripture that other people have missed sometimes. But it baffles me because in all the commentaries I've read over this, all the sermons I've listened to, all the teachings I've listened to, nobody has brought that up. Not a single one. I'm like, can't you see that John's back on earth now? I mean, to me, that's like, you know, neon flashing sign. I mean, there's been a big change here, and nobody seems to have any info on it or is talking about it. Nobody seems to notice that such a big deal. I think it's a huge deal because it indicates to me that either John maybe is one of the two witnesses, or if not, at the very least, John is there measuring the newly built temple, John has been sent back to Earth with the Book of Revelation. You know, maybe this is just when he goes back to his own time, maybe. I don't know. But it's unique and it's mysterious. Mm-hmm. Very, very mysterious. Okay. Okay, so anyway, let's move on. So talking about the time going back, okay? Going back, if John's going back to before all this started, so that he can experience it from an earthly perspective now, and see what happens down on the earth level as it starts, then he would be going back directly before the tribulation period starts, and he possibly is going back to the rapture. Okay, so notice in verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Don't you hate it when somebody does that to you? Just like, oh, I need to talk to you about something. It's really important. I'll talk to you later. Right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that just like, why did you have to say anything at all? Why didn't you just wait? You know, now I'm going to be sitting here for 3 hours thinking about what's important that I need to talk about.
You sounded just like Seinfeld when you said that.
Yeah. I mean, I, it's a Seinfeld type of statement, isn't it? I mean, it's just like, why would you tell me that you have something important to talk to me about if you can't talk to me about it right when you tell me that? I mean, just tell me now, or don't tell me at all. Like, it's just kind of like one of those passages in Scripture. It's like, well, why did you even put it in then, John? I mean, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah,
just leave it out. So there's entire walls of libraries that speculate on what the seven peals of thunder are now. And if they were supposed to be, I mean, why even tell us that they happened? You know what I mean? So I guess it's just a make us pull our hair out.
There's going to be an announcement at 3:00. It's going to change everything, and you know, the whole world is going to change. You know, but you can't know anything about it till 3:00. You know, it's 8:00 in the morning. You go, or it's the next day. You know, it's like 3:00 on Friday, and it's Monday morning. You know, you go, am I going to sleep at all this week?
It's okay. Somebody today would leak it ahead of time.
Oh, that's true. It's true.
What's interesting is, like, it's got to keep the secret. He knows it, and he can't utter it. And
that
you can
weird,
keep a secret.
I know.
In this world.
Really?
Well, if you want to keep a secret, only two people can, you can only tell one other person, and the other person must die.
Or must already be dead.
Must already be dead, yes.
Must be a dog. Or a cat.
Now,
well, these days with NSA, and you can't even mouth it. Or somebody probably knows about it from a microphone somewhere. Can't even tell it to yourself out loud.
You can't even dream it.
Yeah, probably. They're probably hijacking our dreams now, for all we know. Okay, so funny stuff. I mean, fun stuff to think about. But what are these seven peals of thunder? Boy, I'll tell you what. There is, anytime there's something uncertain in the Bible, you can be certain that there's going to be mountains of research on it, because somebody wants to be the first one to figure it out. That's, you know, it's always a challenge. So there's something, and I didn't even put it in here because I didn't think it was worth it. But there's a some psalms, like if you get into a couple of psalms, there's, you know, a place where it talks about seven thunderings, and they think, oh, well, that's got to be the seven thunders, and there's a few other places where people try to put lists of seven things together and make it work. Some people believe, and I think this kind of goes along with the time travel theory, like if he's going back in time, some people believe that it's the seven seals being opened as they're opened. Like, in other words, he's back in time and he's hearing it from an earthly perspective now. I don't know. But it's a great mystery. So let's just read the, if you'll indulge me, let's read the bullet here. And then we'll go to Revelation 4, 1 through 5 and talk about a few possibilities. Okay, the seven peals of thunder are a great mystery. There are too many speculations to go through them all. However, we see that in Revelation 4, which many believe is the account of the rapture of the church, there are peals of thunder mentioned in tandem with the seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, which seem to represent the completeness of the indwelt spirit in the completed church, which has just been raptured. Possibly the seven peals of thunder regard something to do with the rapture, which is supposed to remain a mystery until its time has come. So that, actually, I kind of like that theory the best, because I think that they don't talk about a time travel here, but I think it is. It would be a time travel. In other words, it's kind of like, think about it. John's back on Earth. We're not told when that happens or how or why. We just suddenly know that he's back on Earth. Okay, he sees another strong angel coming down out of heaven. So how could he see that unless he's back on Earth? And then we know he is because he walks over to the angel and he takes the little book from him when he's standing on the sea and on the land. So we know he's on Earth. John's on Earth now. Okay, so the real question is when? When is he back on Earth? And I think it's very curious to think about this. If he goes back, right? If he goes, like he's gone through and he's seen Revelation up to the last trumpet, or the right before the last trumpet. He's seen all that happen now, and he's the scroll has been unraveled, seal by seal, and he has the whole thing now. And the angel's holding it in his hand, and he takes it from the angel. So now he has all the information. He knows what's going to happen. He knows everything, and he goes back. If this is accurate, he's put back on Earth now before it all happens, but after the seals have been broken. Does that make sense? Kind of like. He's been in a time warp.
Future back. No.
Like he's seen the future.
Right.
He's been in a place where the seals weren't opened.
Right.
Then they were opened.
Right.
Now he's back on Earth with the seals before they were opened.
See, to me, it doesn't bother me because the scriptures talk about that. Angels, you know, angels travel through space and time, you know, a different dimension. And so.
And God gives prophecies.
Exactly.
In advance, right? So he knows the future, right?
Right.
Yeah, so, I mean, it's kind of hard for our minds to think about, and it's a little bit of a mind warp to kind of think about that, but it's kind of like he goes back to a time before the seals were opened on Earth, but he has the seals opened now because he writes the book of Revelation. He knows what happens. So I kind of find that pretty fascinating to really contemplate that possibility. Okay, so seven peals of thunder. We don't know what they are, but maybe it's, you know, maybe indeed it is the rapture. In other words, angels speaking from heaven, the voice, the trump of God, and the seven churches, and all the people are resurrected out of their graves, those who died in faith in Christ, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. Could be. Let's go back and see. If John goes back in time, when would he go back to? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5.
After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And once I was in the spirit, and at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. As seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God.
Okay, sound interesting there, maybe? Maybe a connection? Think about that for a second. Verse 5. Peals of thunder. And it's directly associated with those peals of thunder. Seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. which are the seven spirits of God. Now, if you remember when we went over chapter 4, a couple months back, we were talking about this in the sense of the seven spirits of God being the completed indwelt spirit of the church now up in heaven. Okay, so in other words, remember there's seven churches, seven primary distinctions in church history, going from the apostolic age of the actual apostles to the persecuted church to the Pergamus, the married or the unholy married church, in other words, the church that kind of like became worldly and integrated with the world. And then there's the Thyatira church, that's what a lot of people would call the modern day Roman Catholic church. And then there's the Sardis church, which a lot of people would call the maybe the Protestant church and or the Eastern Orthodox churches. And then there's the Reformation church, the missionary church, Philadelphia. And then there's the Laodicean church, the end times church, the church that's fallen into apostasy and complacency and ease and comfort. And so when you have these seven churches, the Holy Spirit's in all of them to some degree or another. There's people that get saved in every single church, even the Laodicean church, even the Thyatira church and the Sardis church. There's people that are saved in all of them. So I find it interesting that the seven spirits of God, maybe that's the indwelt spirit, like the spirit indwelling us in one of the seven churches, and now that's up in heaven. And we know that the fires or the lamps, Jesus told us what the lamps are. The lamps are the churches. He tells us that back in chapter 1. Let's go read it real quick just so you can see it for yourself. Chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus speaking. This is, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So when you see the seven, when you see those seven lamps burning up in heaven now, we believe, or the way I teach it, you don't have to believe it, of course, you can believe whatever you want, but I believe, and the way I teach it is that these seven lamps are before the throne, are representative of the completed church up in heaven now. And notice what happened directly before that, the seven peals of thunder. So maybe like it's kind of like John got to experience the rapture, go up, see everything that was going to happen, and then loop-de-loop, whoop, you're going to come back down, and this time you're not going to experience the rapture. You're going to measure the temple, the new temple that's built in Jerusalem, and you're going to, possibly, this is speculation, and you're going to also be one of the two witnesses. Maybe.
Isn't that interesting? Could that be like the voice of God calling?
I think so. Yeah, I think it's like, it could be that trump of God, and the Holy Spirit, and the archangel, the voice of the archangel,
mm-hmm.
and maybe the seven angels are involved, and the, you know, with that power, that God power, all the people are, you know, the resurrection happens.
Right.
And of course it says, you know, we who are alive and remain shall not prevent them who are, you know, asleep, you know, quote unquote, you know, those who died in Christ.
Right.
But, you know, when they are raised, we shall be caught up together with them in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Rapture, right? And that's what it is. So I think chapter 10 here, it very likely could be another indication of a rapture, a time travel, if you will, where John went up and saw it from one perspective. Now he's back down, seeing it from another perspective. And from this perspective, he's going to now see everything as it transpires from the earthly perspective. It's a possibility. It makes sense to me. The more we read Revelation as we get into the second half of the book now, starting with chapter 11, we get into the second half. See if that doesn't ring true to you. It's a speculation on my part. I haven't heard any other Bible teacher really teach it that way. But then again, all the Bible teachers I have heard teach this, these parts, they just kind of like skip through them because they don't understand them, and they just rush through them, and they don't want to, you know, they don't want to deal with it because it's like, ooh, I don't know what that means. So they run away from it. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go along here. All right, let's try to get a few more in. Okay, so now verses 5 and 6, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there should be delay no longer. Okay. So, again, we come to a point where, okay, is this being that's speaking, is this Jesus or is it an angel? Okay, like, is it Jesus as a messenger, or is it an actual angel messenger that's given authority to speak by Jesus? Okay, we don't really know. Again, but here's the two arguments. Okay, one argument is, you could make this argument. Who would it be of an angel to make this proclamation? Who other than God to say this? You see, like, look what he's saying. Okay, and then we know that God can swear by himself because God does so in elsewhere in the scripture. And we know that Jesus can testify of himself because he does so elsewhere in the scripture. So let's look at it both ways. I'm not trying to sell you on either view. I don't really care. I don't really think it matters, honestly. I don't think it matters whether it's Jesus or his own personal angel or just any old angel. I really don't think it matters. What matters is it transpires and it happens. But these are the things people talk about and argue about. Okay, so John 8:12-20. Let's go read this, what Jesus says about his authority to swear an oath and or to testify about himself, which is a unique ability he had since he knew where he came from. Okay, B.
Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come.
Thank you. I love reading arguments between Jesus and the Pharisees. It's hilarious. You know, it's just, you know, they're always trying to trip him, catch him, or, you know, lay a trap for him or something. And here they have a good one. They do have a good one because it's in their law. And they catch him bearing witness of himself. And so they call him out on it. And notice what Jesus says. He doesn't, like, say, no, I'm not. He acknowledges that he was. He says, even if I do bear witness of myself, my witness is true because I know where I came from. You know, he's unique. He's special in the fact that he was not born with a sin nature. You know, and I loved, you know, the sermon on Sunday, and I wish Pastor had gone into more detail on this, because he's absolutely right. It is super important. Our salvation, it partially is contingent on the fact of the virgin birth. That is so important. For some people in modern churches and seminaries even that teach, oh, well, people who don't want to believe in miracles, it's okay. You can just kind of teach away the miracles. And but the importance of the, you know, Jesus as the good wise teacher and so on. It's okay that Joseph was really his father, and you know, we don't need that kind of stuff. And you know, that's not important. It's just the, you know, and that's they're missing everything. They are missing everything when they say that. And this is going on in seminaries where pastors are being taught this. Future pastors are being taught these things. And it's so important, because what we have to understand is that it's called the doctrine of the seminal transmission of sin. Okay? And what it basically means is that, you know, sin is passed on through the father. Like, as you're, all of us in here have an earthly father, and as we have all had an earthly father, well, guess what? That defective gene, that sin, that missing piece in our makeup, it came from your father, not your mother. It came from your father. And so it doesn't mean that, oh, well, women aren't sinners. No, that's not true. That's not what I said. I said the father is the one that passes it on to his children. And it's unavoidable. It's one of those immutable, unchangeable, you can't change it, you can't do anything about it things. You inherited your sin nature from your father, not your mother. That's why Jesus had Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, will overshadow you, and therefore the thing which is conceived shall be called the Son of God. But see, Mary didn't pass on the sin nature to Jesus. She just passed on his human nature. So Jesus got his human nature from Mary, but he didn't have an earthly father, therefore he didn't have a sin nature. If he had a sin nature, he would have had to pay for his own sins. That's everything. Now, people who miss that virgin birth, that everything. If there's no virgin birth, we're all sitting in here right now wasting our time. We might as well be eat, drink, and be merry. We might as well be. We're wasting our time right now with no virgin birth. Virgin birth is everything. And you've got to guard yourself against this, because the enemy has many media tactics. You know, he owns the media. And as he owns the media, right around this time, you're going to start seeing History Channel. You're going to start seeing, you know, A&E. You're going to see this. You're going to see that. And there's all these clever people who want to do these documentaries about the life and times of Jesus. But guess what? You'll always see them try to, you know, they get a bunch of Christians or semi-Christians or people who are kind of on the fence or people who are kind of like maybe raised in the church a little bit, or, you know, and that Satan is there trying to do an end around, put that little seed of doubt in their mind that, you know, you'll hear it on A&E, you'll hear it on History Channel, you'll hear it on this, you'll hear it on that. Oh, it's a story about Jesus, let's sit down and watch it. And then, you know, you'll hear some guy with a bunch of letters behind his name, you know, come up on the lower third screen, and like, oh, this is somebody important, you know, PhD, and, you know, I call it H2SO4, right? Because it's, you know, what they're spewing out is sulfuric acid. You know, that's what it is. And, you know, and you hear this person is given this great title, and they seem like they really know what they're talking about. This person is missing one key ingredient to their great knowledge. They don't have the Holy Spirit. You got to be very cognizant of that and remember. There's a lot of people with a lot of brains out there that have done all kinds of studies and have their name on all kinds of things. They're missing something that is everything, because they're missing God's Holy Spirit, and they don't see what this is really about. They just see it as an academic exercise, not as the salvation of their souls and the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And they just see it as any other, you know, discipline, which is absurd. It's absurd, because if you think about what you need to do to be a PhD, well, you have to have a thesis, and you have to have a dissertation, you have to defend it, and so on and so forth. And, you know, where in the Bible does it say that somebody who's going to be a minister of God has to come up with some sort of theory and then defend it in a dissertation? Where does it say that? Jesus is the dissertation. It's about him, not about what, you know, some, you know, thing you have to come up with to think about and then defend it. You know, it's about Jesus, not about you trying to kind of come up with some new thing that you find. And so, unfortunately, in modern times, whereas other things, that's perfectly fine. We can go to physics, You know, we can have Nobel Prizes in physics. We can have Nobel Prizes in this. You know, we can have people that develop new theories of mathematics and do all these great things.
But no Nobel Prize for mathematics.
Yeah, unfortunately. But the problem is that, you know, people who try to treat theology like any other discipline, that's a great mistake. Because then you got people that are competing for head knowledge and trying to impress people with papers and dissertations and archaeological studies and this and that and so on and so forth. Some of these things have helped, you know, the cause of the gospel. Some of these things have helped us to see that, and I'm not condemning all of those such people. You know, there's a lot of good people out there who've done some good work. But when they start saying stuff like, there was two Isaiahs, wrong. Look at John chapter 12. God's Holy Spirit tells you how many Isaiahs there was. There was one. You know, there's whole bookshelves full of dissertations about two Isaiahs. It's not two Isaiahs. There's one Isaiah. John chapter 12 clearly iterates it. It says, this Isaiah, and he quotes from the first part of Isaiah. Then he said, and Isaiah, this Isaiah said again. Then he quotes from the second part of Isaiah. You know, so if you believe Jesus, I think the Son of God probably knew how many Isaiahs there were, right?
Oh, yeah.
But yet, you see how many people wait. You know, you could dispel just eclogues of dissertations and research papers and so on and so forth about textual analysis and criticism and this and that, blah, 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 blah. You could just go to one verse and prove, no, there's only one Isaiah. Haven't you ever read John chapter 12? It says there's only one Isaiah. You know, what are you talking about? Oh, but what about my dissertation and this whole wall of the library? I'm like, well, I don't know, be embarrassed by about it, I guess, because you should have read that verse. You're taking all this time doing all these things when you're not worrying about the Holy Spirit. That's the problem. So remember, History Channel, all that kind of, when you start seeing, like, whenever I see documentary about Jesus and it's like on some sort of secular channel, like the hair on my neck raises it, you know what I mean? I'm like, ugh, this is probably not, this is going to be questionable. Be leery of that kind of stuff. Okay, so
do you watch it?
Huh?
Do you watch it or ignore it?
No, I don't. I usually don't. I don't watch those. I don't, because I don't like to get upset. And I don't. You can almost guarantee that as a spirit-sensitive Christian, you'll watch that kind of stuff. They will take a dig at you at one point. I guarantee it. They'll poke you where it hurts, because though somebody will say something that casts doubt upon the whole thing. Okay? You know, they'll try to, like, do something. Well, that could be part of it, but then some of it's just like speculation. You know, people speculating, and then you'll see that doubt. That's the key thing. And the thing with that's happening there, and you'll always see this happen right around Christmas, and then you'll also see it happen right around Easter. Just watch. You'll see it at the two key times. And what is Satan trying to do through the media in those situations? He's trying to, people who are like, they kind of have a, you know, oh yeah, I remember, I used to go to church. Well, my friend was telling me I should go back. And, yeah, it's Easter, or oh, it's Christmas. I think I'm going to do it. And then, you know, tonight on the History Channel, was there really a virgin birth? And you see what I mean? Like, and it gets into their consciousness, and they're like, that doubt just kind of creeps in. And, you know, some big H2SO4 or PhD will come on saying, you know, blah, 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 I'm so smart, you know. We've discovered now that blah, 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 and blah, 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 blah. Yeah, well, I discovered through the Holy Spirit, you know, the greatest answer to that is the song, the lyric. You ask me how I know He lives?
He lives within my heart.
Lives within my heart. That's how you know, because you're going to see a lot of deception coming in the years to come. The weeks and months and years to come, a lot of deception. A lot of people are going to be deceived. And if you know that Jesus has been with you in your life because He's helped you, He's answered your prayers, He's protected you, He's saved you, He's done something for you, you've prayed, you've called out to Him, and He's answered you, and He's helped you, and He's given you guidance, He's helped, taken you by the hand, and He's carried you through difficult times, that's how you know it's real. Not by some PhD or some sort of Bible study or anything else you can do. You know it's real because He's he's part of your life. You pray to him. You invite him into your life, and he answers. That's how you know. Okay, so we've got to be careful. We don't get caught up in intellectual, malarkey. It's just a bunch of nonsense a lot of times. Okay, so let's look at right there, Jesus, like I said, in John chapter 8, he knows where he came from. And it's real interesting because when he says that, notice what else he says there in John chapter 8. He's like, it's written in your law that where there's two or three witnesses, and then what does he say who the two witnesses are? Him and his father. Mm-hmm. And he attributes that to, he can testify of himself and swear an oath to himself because he is more than, he's compound in the sense of his being is more than just Jesus. It's God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God's Holy Spirit, acting power and presence of God. Okay, so let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. This is verses 13 through 20. And this is talking about how God can swear by himself.
For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. The people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
That's a great passage.
Yeah.
I love that one.
Wow. So sometimes it hits you, you've read it before, but it just kind of like
mm-hmm.
really stands out, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't that great? In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. He took an oath. He swore. God swore. Something he tells us not to do. In order that by two unchangeable things, it's impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. That's the blessed hope, of Christ's imminent return. And so there you have it, that, God can swear by no one greater than himself, so he swears by himself. And it's a remarkable passage, comforting passage, for sure. Okay, so I think we'll leave the rest till next time.
We'll start with Carol next time.
Yeah.
That way Sandy won't have to leave.
Yeah. Sorry, I've been talking a lot the last couple of weeks, but I guess I'm a little nervous about this passage because I'm uneasy about it, so. Because I think that's happened a couple of weeks in a row, so let's remember that to start in the middle. So people who haven't gotten a chance to read in a few weeks will get a chance to read. But when we finish it, we'll let Sandy read.
Yeah, I think
10.
You should still read 10.
We'll just end. We'll end with her reading chapter 10 one last time.
Again.
And
yeah.
Last.
Let's just make it
every week from now on.
Her turn. Yeah. Well, I like the way George does that with all his memorization verses. Okay, so anyway, we'll pick it up with Revelation 11, 1 through 15. We're going to look at the two witnesses, Matthew 24. And then we'll see how far we get, and if we finish to the end next week, then we'll take some time and we'll look at this. Remember, this is a comparison.
Yeah.
These are comparison passages between Revelation and Ezekiel. Very, very interesting, because the only time these things are mentioned in the Bible is in Revelation and Ezekiel. Revelation. Ezekiel. So Ezekiel was shown some pretty amazing things. Daniel is really the kind of the companion book for Revelation. for both the 27th book of their respective covenants, 27th book of the Old Testament.
Wow.
And Revelation is the 27th book of the New Testament. And they dovetail nicely together. But there's missing pieces that you don't see in either one, and those come out in Ezekiel. So if you want to get a head start and read those passages, there's a, you know, we'll see. We'll try to get to that far next week, and we'll see what happens. Any prayer requests?
May I just say that I did visit Harvey again today, and Bud Bricky and his wife were with me, and I asked Bud if he would mind praying for Harvey before we left, and so he did. And what he said was, in Jesus' name, you know, he asked God's blessings on her. And Harvey said, amen. And then he said, did you notice that he said, in Jesus' name, and I agree. So he's getting the word. We did read some scripture to him. He loves Psalms. So I asked him what psalm he would like to be read. So today we read Psalm 128 and also Psalm 117, which only has two verses in it. And he really liked Psalm 117 because it was short and to the point. But he's willing to listen.
Good.
Read up Psalm 29 and say, that's Jesus' voice, the voice of the Lord.
But you know what you can do with Psalm 117 and 119? That it's
the shortest and the longest.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The shortest and the longest. And from Psalm 117 inclusive to Genesis chapter 1, there's 594 chapters. From Psalm 119 to Revelation 22, the last chapter, 494 chapters. So if you add them up, it's 594 plus 594.
Probably 1290. 1260.
And you're the
it's
one
a,
what
is
it?
It's 1188. So Psalm 118, verse 8.
Wow.
Check it out.
Like the Bible trivia or something?
The like center verse of the Bible.
Wow.
Huh.
I might have that marked.
So
it's Psalm
118?
Verse 8.
Verse 8.
It's 1188.
And that's how many chapters there are. And that's how many chapters there are in the Bible. 1,188.
Getting old.
Count that yourself?
Psalm 118, verse 8.
Did you count all that yourself, Dustin?
No. I read about it.
I have that in one of my Bibles, but not in this one. And I've got it marked. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man.
Mm-hmm.
That's different. Maybe come tomorrow, I guess. Oh, really?
That time of the month. Wow. It's coming fast.
Great for Kelly's final.
Should we start the fire?
It's a midterm, isn't it?
No, it's next week is finals.
Should we pray you can stay up all night studying?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's exactly what we're going to do.
Probably it'll be counterproductive. You need some sleep, too.
No, please sleep.
In this case?
Mm-hmm.
What's your class?
No, this one is dynamics, actually.
Dynamics.
Okay. What a
prayer
for Randy.
Okay. And Harvey and Phyllis is doing much better, so but she still probably has a couple of weeks of rehab before she can go home. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings you have for us tonight. Thank you that you have everything under control, and you have us in your care. And as we see things on the horizon, we don't know exactly when, but we feel like maybe it's getting sooner and sooner to be the time for you to take us home. And we just pray that you would help us all to be prepared for that by you, that you would prepare us, that you would help us to be strong in faith, to stand before you, to stand on your blood, your righteous blood that saved us, and stand in the strength of that faith to stand before you and escape all the things which are about to come upon this world. And we pray that as we do so, that you'll just bless us and help us to see the things that we need to see in our lives, and grow in the ways that you want us to grow, and witness and evangelize boldly, even if we're not comfortable doing so, as the time is growing shorter and shorter. And we pray as we meditate on these things that you'll bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for Harvey that you'll just bless him as he's on the verge of maybe receiving this witness and starting to believe and contemplating belief. And we just pray that you'll speak to his heart in the ways that he needs his heart to be spoken to, and that he'll be comforted by you and strengthened by you in his faith, and that you'll just reveal yourself to him in a powerful way. We pray also for Randy, and that you'll just bless him and all the strength that he has with his family and his ministry. We just pray that you'll bless him in it and help him to overcome any challenges and be given guidance from you into what direction he should take next in his life. And we pray that you'll bless him in that, and bless his children and his ex-wife, and that you'll just help them work out the various situations they have to deal with peaceably as possible with your guidance and help. And we pray for Phyllis. We thank you for answering prayers and bringing her back to health and wholeness. We just pray that you'll help her to finish her rehab and get back home as soon as possible. And we pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And we, of course, want to pray for Kelly as she goes into her final exams and projects and grades. And we just pray that you'll help the testing go well, and that you'll help her have excellent recall, sharp focus, ability to make educated guesses when necessary, and that you'll guide her mind to the right answers, and help her to just be successful in this test, that she passes and gets credit for the class, and that she does the very, very best that she can. And we just pray that you'll help her as she takes the final exams next week, and any turning in any final projects and papers this week. And we also pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and your protection, and that you will return us to church on Sunday and for Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name, the precious name, of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I put some things over there somewhere. I don't know where they ended up.